I'll ask you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 tonight. 1 John chapter 2, as we continue our series on holiness. I mentioned before how much I appreciate a Bible conference because we get to go a little bit deeper. I know that this is a church, a school, a ministry that really lays the foundation for holy living and righteous standards. I know that. So I'm hoping not to simply just repeat what is so often taught here. I'm really thankful for the opportunity to just kind of dig down a little bit here into what the Bible has to say about being set apart. I've said it before, not just acting or living holy, being holy, which, as we have seen, starts on the inside and then should manifest itself in all of our conversation, that is, our lifestyle. So we're going to look tonight at being holy in relation to the world. We looked at the culture last night and the Apostle Paul from Acts chapter 17 and the holiness that he proclaimed in his message, the pure message of truth, and how he interacted in a holy manner with those unbelievers with whom he came into contact. And tonight we're going to look at holiness in relation to the world in general. And before we do that, let's ask the Lord to bless the teaching of his word to our hearts tonight. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have, as our brother mentioned, the freedom that we have here in America to meet together like this, to come together publicly and just study your word to us. Thank you, Lord. We praise and we glorify you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us, not just in relation to our salvation, but the daily blessings and the graces that you bestow upon us every single day. Thank you, Lord. And I pray tonight as we look into your word that you will speak to our hearts and speak to our minds so that we will live in a manner that brings glory to you, that is an influence on others, that is an edification, that is edifying to other believers. We pray in all these things, Lord, that you will use us as we are holy and set apart unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, and we begin reading tonight in verse 15, where the Apostle John writes, "Love not the world." Another familiar text. "Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." We've already looked at several biblical principles that pertain to the doctrine of holiness. Tonight, I want to get a little more practical, if you will. The Bible tells us that we must be holy or set apart in our association with the world. But I pose the question tonight to us, what is worldliness? What is worldliness? Do you realize that the Bible never uses the term worldliness once? Not once. And in fact, it only uses the term worldly two times. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, which was our key text the first night. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. And only in Titus chapter 2 verse 12, remember, only there does God's word address this concept of worldliness as we know it and as we often refer to it as worldly or worldliness. Today, when we talk about worldliness, we refer to certain activities, usually. We refer to activities that we deem to be worldly. A discussion today in the church of worldliness usually centers around what one wears or what one watches or what one listens to or where one goes. Yet, while all of those things are important, as we're going to see, that is not worldliness in the biblical sense. Let us take some time tonight to consider what the Bible says about the world and our need to practice holiness or separation from it. What does it mean in God's word when it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world"? I want us tonight to consider a few primary texts of Scripture that address this concept of worldliness, and determine what it really means to be holy in respect to the world. God's word does give us the answer. We just need to heed and obey it rather than our own traditions or our own presuppositions. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I think this text is one of the most important to consider on this topic of holiness. For this text in 1 John chapter 2, this text more than any other, I think, gives us the proper biblical definition of worldliness and the attitude toward the world that every single one of us here tonight must have. And in order to understand what God's word says concerning holiness and worldliness, we must accurately understand two words, two key words in this verse. And those words are love and world. Love and world. Now, in the first part of this letter, John's readers come to realize, they become very consciously aware of their standing in Jesus Christ. We talked about that two nights ago. Their relationship with Jesus Christ, and of the ability that they have to live victorious Christian lives despite the many attacks of Satan against them. So now John comes along in his letter and begins to warn the believers here about the danger of becoming enthralled with and attached to the world system of which they were a part. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. In verses 15 and 16, and 17, where the Apostle John is talking about love, the word love does not entail one's likes or dislikes, but is an act of the will whereby one chooses to exercise benevolence and concern for the well-being of someone or something else. What I mean is this. John is not saying here that you can't like things in the world. Not I love Japanese food, and I do. That's not what John's talking about here. You cannot say that you love Japanese food or you love going to football games. Those of you who know me well, which is pretty much nobody here, but if you did, you would know I love Asian food in general. And I love going to Fresno State football games. Things I really can't help. I really do enjoy them. But to love in this sense, the word agape, is to have a sacrificial care and concern for something. It is an act of the will, of intentional concern for something or someone else. That is what love means here. This idea of concern, even to the point of sacrifice and care for something. Second, the word world. Love, not the world. The word world can have a variety of meanings. It could mean one generally of three things in the Bible. The word cosmos, which we have the word world here, can mean either the earth that God has created in the sense of the created earth. It could mean the people that make up mankind in general. Or it can mean the system that is entirely opposed to God. And do you know what determines the meaning? The context. The context always determines the meaning. If we were to consider John 3:16, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world. Here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, we read, love not the world. Oh, people can read that. Say, oh, there's a contradiction in the word of God. God so loved the world, but God tells us not to love the world. No, the context determines the meaning. John is talking here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, not about the people or mankind or people, as John is referring to in John chapter 3 and verse 16 when he writes, God so loved the world. John is talking here about the system of things on this earth. One author put it this way, it's that organized system headed by Satan that leaves God out and is a rival to him. That's the world. The system of the temporary that finds itself over against the truth as revealed in God and His Word. So if we are to read our text with a proper understanding of these words in mind and comparing it with, of course, John 3:16, where we read that God so loved the world, and we consider the context of 1 John 2, verses 15, 16, and 17, we must conclude that our text is not talking about people in the world. And it's not talking about simply enjoying things in life. To love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, means you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, knowing who you are and your position in Him as sanctified or holy or set apart positionally, you must not willfully choose to make those things that are contrary to the person of God, that are contrary to the will of God, the lusts that we're going to talk about here, the love, the focus, the priority of your life. Why? Well, one reason is found in verse 17. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. If we were to look back at Matthew chapter 6, we considered this, I think, and this is the problem with a conference like this. I think it was last night. It may have been Sunday night. But over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, remember, where Jesus says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No man can serve two masters." Verse 24, we looked at that. Clearly, the intent here in Matthew chapter 6, as well as 1 John chapter 2, is not separating from anything and everything that is in the world, and it's certainly not distancing ourselves from those who are not saved. The intent of these texts address where we place our love, our concern, our priority as Christians. We are to be holy or set apart when it comes to our priorities, when it comes to our affections, when it comes to our concerns. So the Apostle John, back in 1 John 2, describes two things not to love: the world and the things in the world. Now, we've already considered what is meant by the world, that system, the thought process, the philosophy of this age in which we live that is totally diametrically opposed to the person and the word and the truth of God. But what is meant by the things in the world? Well, this is where we find John telling us exactly what he means. Three facets. For all that is in the world, verse 16, here it is. Here's what he's talking about: the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Lust of the flesh, that is the desires of the flesh. These are the things that we are not to love, not to make our priority, our concern, to attach ourselves to. The lust of the flesh or the desire of the flesh, that involves the desire for sinful, sensual pleasure outside the will of God for any believer. And the New Testament is rife with information concerning those things. The lust of the flesh is not limited only to sexual desires, but to any fleshly appetite for anything that is outside the will of God. Well, how do I know what's outside the will of God? Remember, the grace of God which teaches us to live holy lives. This is how we know. This is it. It's in here. To become involved in the lust of the flesh is to satisfy the body at any cost. Number two, the lust of the eyes. See that? Here's what John also means besides the things that are in the world. The lust of the eyes. The desires of the eyes. This lust involves covetousness or the intense desire for material things and material possessions. Now, notice this sin is primarily manifest through the inward thoughts, the inside, and the inward desires rather than the outward actions. To exhibit the lust of the eyes is to covet that which is contrary to the will of God. We're talking here about holiness. We're not just talking here about doing and not doing this. This is on the inside. The pride of life, number three, or the idea here is pride in the things or possessions that you may have. Being proud of oneself or proud of one's possessions. Now, this pride isn't the same as joyfulness and accomplishment. Like, yay, I'm really excited because I got that raise today or I passed that test. That's not what John's talking about here. This pride of life involves boasting of one's self-worth above one's true worth as found in the Word of God. You know, in fact, back in the Old Testament especially, one who exhibits the pride of life is characterized as a fool or the froward, as we see in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 26:12 tells us, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit?" Solomon says, "There is more hope of a fool than of him." Conceit and the pride of life are synonymous. The individual full of conceit thinks he's something when in God's eyes he's nothing. Love not the world. Do not have your priority and set your priority and focus and affection on the system of things in this world that is contrary to the person and truth of God. Neither the things that are in the world, that is, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So to sum up that verse, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it involves anything, friends. Not just the list that we have and we talk about. Anything in our lives that takes our focus off of spiritual things and falls outside the will of God. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because there are far too many people professing Christians today that think, well, I'm holy because I do this, and I don't do this. And yet the Bible has something completely different to say about the depth of the doctrine of holiness. It's so much more. Anything that takes your focus off spiritual things, anything that falls outside the will of God for your life, as revealed in His Word, must be separated from, because you are holy. You are holy. Those very three facets, I know you've heard this before, but those very three facets of worldliness, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, they overtook Eve in the garden thousands of years ago. And even today, thousands of years later, they overtake believers in the church. Please keep in mind here, John is writing to believers, Christians. He's writing to you and me. He's not writing to some unbelieving world out there. He's writing to the church. John is speaking to believers who can get caught up in worldliness. And you know what? I think all of us sitting here today could say, yeah, that's maybe been me in the past, and maybe, you know what? Yep, that is me right now. You know what's exciting? Because tonight, you haven't let anything get in the way from you being here and being concerned about these spiritual things. You've made this a priority tonight, this focus on God and His Word, and He will reward you for that. But the church isn't exempt from worldliness. This is written to the church. So our concern, our priorities in life must not lie with the world system or these temporary things in the world. And the Bible gives two specific reasons why the believer is to love not the world. Number one, verse 15 makes it clear. Love for the world is incompatible with love for God. We talked about this last night. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't mean God doesn't love that person. That means that person is not exercising love toward God. Jesus said it again, Matthew chapter 6. Ye cannot serve two masters. James said it in chapter 4, verse 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. John chapter 15, if you want to turn to John chapter 15 quickly in verses 18, 19, and 20, the Apostle John, the same author here who wrote 1 John, the first letter, John chapter 15 and verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, ye know it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, Therefore, the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. The world system hates God. I don't know how much more clearly and plainly I can put that. The world hates God. It loves religion. Talked about that last night. You know what it even loves? It even loves Jesus. I'm serious. It loves Jesus. Everybody. You ask people what they think about Jesus? Oh, Jesus is great. I mean, he was a good teacher. He was a good person. He was a moral example. I mean, they may love Jesus, their understanding and view of Jesus. They may love religion, but the world system hates God, and it hates, therefore, the followers, the true followers of God. If our lives are comfortably conforming to the world around us, we need to step back. And we need to take the opportunity to ask ourselves some tough questions. We need to determine, where does our affection really lie? Where does it really lie? That's what Jesus is telling his disciples here. If he were of the world would love his own. But because you're not, it hates you. It hates you. Now, it's not saying that when the disciples walked around, everybody wanted to just throw stones and kill them. It's saying, Jesus is saying, what you believe and what you stand for, the world hates it. I mean, they may be nice to your face. There's a lot of worldly people out there that are really nice. I mean, they're even really nice to me, believe it or not. You know, hey, Pastor Matt, hey, you know, nice to see you and all of these things. But, you know, they hate what I believe and what I stand for. Know ye not, James says, friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And let me tell you something right now. To be an enemy of God is a very serious matter. You may take it lightly now. It's a serious matter. The Word of God makes it clear. We can't love the world system and simultaneously strive to effectively attain spiritual goals. And I mentioned this last night. You know, we try to rationalize and we try to do it. I can do it. I can still love the world and set my affection here and focus on the temporal and all of these things. And I can still do that and have that be where all my affection and focus and priorities and concern lie. And I can still love God. Hey, if the God who created you says you can't do it, you better believe you can't do it. Stop fooling yourself. Stop fooling. I got to stop fooling myself. There are times in my life I've had to step back and say, dude, I'm from California. Okay. Dude, Matt, stop fooling yourself. We need it. We need it. Regardless of how we feel as though we might be able to love the world and love Jesus at the same time, God's word says the world system must be rejected by the believer. Love not the world, because to love the world is to dishonor Jesus Christ, and we cannot serve two masters. Well, there's a second reason why the Bible tells us not to love the world. And we find that in verse 17 of our text. First reason, because love for the world is incompatible with love for God. Remember what I said, love for the world doesn't just mean you like going to eat Asian food or amusement parks or football games. Love, agape for the world is incompatible with love for God. And there's a second reason we can't love the world, that is this. The world is only temporary. Verse 17. It's only temporary. John told the believers, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Let me tell you something about the Apostle John. He was an expert in the doctrine of eschatology, or prophecy, or the end times. But he realized that one day a new heaven and a new earth would be created by God. And not only is this world in which we find ourselves right now temporary in an immediate respect, and what I mean by that is what Jesus said, hey, things decay and rust or are stolen, we're all going to die. Not only is the world temporary immediately, but in a future respect as well. Remember the Apostle Peter? He reminds us that we look for, and you need to be doing this, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Oh man, I am so looking for that. And I hope you are tonight. I trust that you're looking for that. Okay, if you are, how should that affect you today? Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, because we realize, and I don't have the time, I'd love to take the time to go to 2 Peter 3, but we don't have time. Peter says, because we realize that this world is only temporary, as of what John says right here in verse 17, we should, here's what we should be, verse 14 of 2 Peter 3, be diligent that we may be found of him in peace. Are you ready for this next phrase? Without spot, that is holy, set apart, and blameless. Not perfect, because I'm not, and you're not. But in close communion and fellowship with God, as we walk with him, and as we confess our sins, we say, we call our sin and what God calls it. We see our sin as what it is in the eyes of God. And we take that before him and we confess that to him. And we exercise faith and trust in him through the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in a way day by day that pleases and glorifies him. We should be diligent that we may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Clearly, our present lives should reflect our spiritual priorities. So to kind of sum up this issue here of the worldliness, it entails, I think, biblically, I think worldliness, when we talk about it, entails these three elements. Number one is idolatry. Talked about it yesterday. Idolatry, placing something of this world ahead of God in your life. Making something temporal of a greater priority than that which is spiritual. The bottom line of idolatry. Number two, covetousness, desiring that which God has either withheld or forbidden. And number three, conformity, modeling our thinking or behavior after the world and its system rather than after the word and the will of God. So if we could sum up this definition, I think biblically the idea of worldliness means having your life's focus or priorities, your heart and mind, the inside of you, set on desiring and embracing the temporary at the expense of the eternal. It's to become enthralled and attached to the mindset of the world and its temporary pleasures. Has this idea of worldliness and this definition of worldliness had any effect on the church today? Two primary ways that I believe it's had a serious effect on the church today. Number one, churches today are appealing to the lusts of the people. Number one, churches are appealing, they're doing exactly what the Apostle John is warning believers to stay away from. They're appealing to the lusts of the people. Sadly today, and I'm not just talking right now about, you know, the way out there churches. I'm talking about even professing evangelical and fundamental churches today are looking to gain bodies, because that's what we want, by giving people what they want, and they begin to appeal to the senses of those who are unsaved. We want to give them what they want. Wait. God in his word just said that what the world wants is diametrically opposed and opposite of what is the truth and what is the will of God. No, we want to give the world what it wants. I think that can be seen in many of the survey concepts of church planting and the evangelism programs of many churches. The idea is, let's use the things that interest the world to win people to Christ and then get them into church. And I will say that although some people may come to Christ this way, believe me, there have been a lot of ways people have come to Christ in spite of the method or the messenger or whatever it might be. Although some may, it can be argued that that philosophy has produced an illiterate and unregenerate church today. I firmly believe that. We have, I mean, more tools and books and information and anything in the history of the world. Why does it seem like the church is more illiterate and empty than at any other point? I just think that it can be argued that this philosophy, appealing to the lusts of people, disregarding holiness, embracing worldliness from the biblical standpoint, has produced this illiterate and unregenerate, quote unquote, church today. And I think it can also be argued from Scripture that this is not a viable method for church growth and evangelism. I think the Apostle Paul makes that very clear in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 1 Corinthians 2. But That's the first way in which worldliness has affected the church. There's a second way that I think worldliness has permeated and affected the church. And that is people today in the church, okay, professing Christians, are so focused on the temporary rather than the eternal. Man, I grieve. I grieve as I look around at families in our churches and too much going on. My kids have too many sports. There's too much on TV. There are too many games. It's too far to come. There's this and that and all of these temporal things. And people are so focused on that rather than the eternal. Too many believers today, professing believers, view God and the church as simply a marginal part of their lives. You know what that means? The margin? That means like, here's the main part. Well, if I'm talking marginal, it's just kind of off to the side. It's a little side note. It's not the main thing. And that's where we're at. God and the church are a marginal part of my life. It's kind of a, we'll see, you know, depending on how I feel. Therefore, personal Bible study and prayer and church attendance are not a priority at all. It's all about me. It's all about the temporal. Attendance at church today tends to be so much more a matter of convenience than a priority. These professing Christians clearly love the world more than God and His will for them. And see what that's resulted in? Spiritual backsliding, ineffectiveness in ministry. Just look around. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I did not say that. God says it. There are many biblical examples that we have of Christians in the Bible, good and bad, who some maintained a holy stance against the world and some succumbed to it. And I'm not going to go into I'm going to give you two of them and we're not going to take the time to go into them. But two bad examples. Don't you love the fact that the Bible is so practical and it's so down to earth for us that God gives us examples for us for all time to learn? What do you think about Lot? 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. You want to talk about a believer who gave in to worldliness? You know, we need to realize we have no evidence of Lot physically engaging in the wickedness of Sodom. But at the same time, 2 Peter 2 tells us it is evident from Lot's actions that he became completely worldly. No, he didn't do those things. I didn't do that. So I'm not worldly. I'm still holy. I didn't do it. No, Lot's worldliness resulted in him having no influence or credibility, even though it vexed his spirit in him to see what was going on. What about Demas? Remember 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10? Demas, here's a prime example of how love for the world can negatively impact the church. He departed from his ministry with the Apostle Paul because he loved the things of the world. Demas's love for the world rendered him ineffective in ministry, and yet God wanted to use Demas. Two good examples. Abraham. Remember Abraham back in Hebrew? We could look at Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. He had lots of things. You know, he had wealth and riches galore. But he wasn't tied to them. God was first. So when God told Abraham to get up and move, Abraham got up and moved. What about Job? Another good example of one who had lots of things and enjoyed life. I mean, Job, another wealthy man, rich in the things of the world. Yet God was still his priority, even over his relationships and possessions. We've got to remember here tonight, friends, that God's perspective is different from ours. And if we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to view our life and our actions from God's perspective. We might think, or maybe we have thought, I know what it means to be worldly and I'm not worldly. But if our ideas are different from God's, we're going to get nowhere. You may also think that maybe just because we're Christians, we're automatically disciples of Jesus Christ. Yet that's not the case either. It's very possible for us as Christians to be so caught up with the world that we are not truly disciples as we should be. This is why we need to examine ourselves. I close tonight by asking you to turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. You know what that means when you say I close tonight? That means I still have another 45 minutes. But not really, because Dr. Stringer was kind enough last night to, you know, give me enough time. So, Luke chapter 14. And we begin reading at verse 25, the words of Jesus Christ. Before we get to his words in verse 26, Dr. Luke writes, there went a great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he had laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it? All that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king goeth to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, here's the lesson. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. We are only truly disciples of Jesus Christ if he is your priority in life. This is what Jesus says. This specifically involves priority over three things. This is where holiness and worldliness and all of these things come in and come together, I believe, here. Number one, you are only truly a disciple, that is a follower. I'm not saying Christian here. I'm talking here about a follower of Jesus Christ. If he is your priority in life over three things, number one, priority over family. Priority of our family. See chapter 14, verse 26. If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Hate in Scripture. Yeah, man, you might think that is harsh. You know, wait a minute. Contradiction in Scripture again. Doesn't Jesus tell us in the New Testament we're to, you know, honor and love our parents? No contradiction. Hate can be used one of two ways in Scripture. Either an active disgust or a comparative term, meaning to love less. It is used both ways in the Bible and in this text. You know how we determine what usage is the proper usage? The context. I saw some of you mouthing it. You know this. This text refers to the comparative usage. And we can look at Matthew chapter 10 to prove that and support that point. The point is this. Nothing should stand in our way from doing what we know to be right, including our families. And the thing that I'm seeing today in the church, and I'm sure some of you pastors are seeing this to do as well, professing Christians today are putting family time and family activities even before the things of the Lord. Family becomes the idol. Family becomes the thing that's actually standing in the way of that individual being a true disciple of Jesus Christ, being holy as he is holy. There are many instances in Scripture to reveal how family idolatry brought God's displeasure and ruined man's fellowship with God. And yet we need to keep in mind that, like our possessions, our family is entrusted to us by God. We are stewards of our children and even our relationships with our spouses. They are not the end all. I love my wife and kids, but they are not the end all be all. God, who entrusted us with these things, is the true end all. I mean, seriously, the family, as important as it is, can be used by Satan himself to keep men and women and children from actually following Jesus Christ, from being holy. We need to be careful not to fall prey to family idolatry. Rather, we need to consider the alternative. Love God above all else and show our love for him to our family and all who are around us. And as we will see, our love for God will produce obedience and faithfulness to him. Priority over family. Number two, priority over self. See the last part of verse 26. And yea, and his own life also. You know, by nature, we're selfish, self-centered people. I mean, maybe you're not, but I am. No, we all are. I want what I want, when I want it, how I want it, where I want it. And if anything stands in the way, including God and his word and his church, woe to be to that thing which stands in my way. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament lists his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. He talks about all those things that he could boast in of himself. And yet he came to the point where he surrendered all that self in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's only when we surrender our love for ourselves that we can truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That was what it means to bear our cross. Now, I hope I'm not saying anything that I'm going to get in trouble about here, okay? There is a teaching that is rampant out there that to bear the cross means to suffer. You're going to suffer. If you're a Christian, you've got to suffer. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told all those who are living godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We talked about that in chapel yesterday morning. That's not what it means to bear one's cross. The context is bearing that out. To bear one's cross meant the will of that individual was crushed. When Jesus took that cross and the Romans made him take that cross and go down the streets, it was for all to see this individual is not going to be treasonous against Rome. He is under our will, if you will, according to their perspective, keep in mind. It's only when we surrender, when we lose our own will, we surrender our love for ourselves, we can truly be called disciples of Christ to bear our cross, forsaking our will and submitting to the will of another. The Romans said, see him bearing this cross? His will is broken and he is submitting to ours. Whosoever doth not bear his cross, submission to the will of God daily rather than the will of self, cannot be my disciple. And the third, priority over possessions. I don't have time to go into this, but verse 33, priority over possessions. If we really want to be truly disciples of Jesus Christ, he must be our priority. Priority over family, priority over self, and priority over possessions, verse 33. Whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath. To forsake doesn't mean they were required to actively and immediately, right now, throw all your possessions in the trash. I mean, no, those who believed in Christ still lived their lives in their houses and they owned their cattle and whatever else they had, oftentimes. Forsake means renounce. And again, in a comparative sense, it's talking about priority in life. The things that we have can actually keep us from being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Satan will often use things to keep us from the one thing that brings true joy and fulfillment in life. We could look at Matthew 19, Jesus talking to the rich young ruler. What's the remedy to all this? Love not the world. And when we look at these aspects of what we are to have priority over family and self and possessions, and we compare that with 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, those are the very things that God is telling us in his word. This is what it means not to love the world and to put me first. This is what it means back in 1 John. This is what it means. Do not love the world. For all those things, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not of me, it's of the world. Don't be conformed. This is the answer. Don't be conformed, Romans 12, 1 and 2, but be transformed. Transformed is to be changed from what you are into something else. And this is accomplished, as we saw two nights ago, by thinking differently. We need to change the way we think. And holiness, if we are going to be holy, again, from the inside, it means we will put away the essential elements of this biblical worldliness concept, idolatry and covetousness and conforming to the world system and the things of the world. The whole concept of worldliness centers around where our focus and where our priorities lie. Something that you and I need to ask ourselves tonight. The temporal or the eternal? You focus on the temporal, the self-centered fulfilling of the flesh, destroys the church and the Christian. And therefore it must be addressed and dealt with biblically. Biblical separation or holiness is not, as we can see, isolating or distancing ourselves from everything that isn't Christian. It's not isolating or distancing ourselves from every form of amusement. It's refusing to have the things of the world become our utmost concern and priority in life. It is refusing to associate with teaching or doctrine that is contrary to the person and the will and the Word of God. It is refusing to associate even sometimes with who the Bible describes as the fool. He who may be a negative influence, or as Proverbs says, a snare to your soul. This, my friends, is biblical holiness. Understanding biblical worldliness is vital to putting on and embracing biblical holiness. Be ye holy on the inside, as I am holy. We can be very different from the world and yet still be very much in the world, because this is where God's put us. It's where He's put me right now. You know, I can say, Lord, I wish, you know, I wish I could just be with You right now. And I do. I wish. God has other plans for you and for me right now, as long as we're here. To be holy. We're not in the world. I mean, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. Our conduct, our worldview, our attitude, and all things must reflect the person, the work, and the word of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It all starts in the mind and the heart. Holiness is a choice. It starts on the inside, not just an act or behavior. And I challenge you tonight. I challenge you to ask the Lord if it's something you're wrestling with in your life. Worldliness. I'm more concerned. The priority of my life centers more around the temporal and these things than God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Tonight, take a moment. Take some time to inspect your own heart and your own life. And the wonderful thing is, God does not, has not, will not give up on you just because you failed Him. He wants you to start right now, walking with Him, being a testimony and an influence to those around you for His glory. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity we've had tonight, very quickly, but to just take some time to really dig into Your word concerning what it means to be guilty of worldliness, what it means to truly be full of holiness, a holy person, a set apart person. And I pray tonight, Lord, that our consideration of Your word will speak to the hearts and the minds of everyone here, so that we might grow and change and go forth from here tonight really closer to You in our fellowship and our walk, so that You would be glorified and so that we might be an influence for good to those who are around us. A testimony to the lost, yes, but also an encouragement and able to edify our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It all starts, Lord, though, with being able to be used by You. May we do that tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.